Thanks for joining us today on Gospel and Life. In this month's teaching from the Book of Acts, Tim Keller looks at the growth of the early church and how Christianity broke through barriers to change lives, families, cities, and nations everywhere. And it continues to transform lives all over the world today, because the gospel truly changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
The scripture reading is from Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who had been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
So today we start a new series of teachings, messages, and we're going to be looking at the book of Acts in the New Testament. Now, why? Why go there? Well, a lot of new things are happening at Redeemer. Redeemer is launching into three congregations. We have a new building here. We have a new location downtown. And if you said Redeemer is being relaunched, replanted, that would be an exaggeration, but not an enormous one. And the book of Acts is about how the church at the beginning, the earliest church, was essentially launched into a cosmopolitan and urban setting just like ours. We're going to learn a lot from looking at the book of Acts, and especially in one regard. Redeemer has never been here just for convinced believing Christians. It's also here for people who, New Yorkers who aren't sure what they believe or they don't believe in Christianity, but they're willing to give it a good look to see whether or not it makes sense. Now, what we have here is we've got Luke, who wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And notice how in the beginning he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, in the first book, the book of Luke, in which he gives the story of Jesus himself, and then in this book he gives the story of the early church, he's talking to Theophilus. Now, we don't know too much about Theophilus, but the way he's addressed and the way in which the books roll out means that Theophilus was a sophisticated person, a cultured person, and therefore what Luke is actually doing, and he says it, he gives you a little bit more information in the beginning of the book of Luke rather than Acts. He says, "Theophilus, I'm here to show you that Christianity is true." And Acts and Luke and John, there's only a few books in the New Testament that are pretty specifically written for skeptical people, and this is one of them. And notice, by the way, that Theophilus is actually being given the evidence for the truth of Christianity, and that's what this first chapter is really about. Because in Acts 1, right away, Luke is showing us that the truth about Christianity is out there, it's up there, and it's in here. And if you learn that the truth of Christianity is out there and up there and in here, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So let's take a look and see what that means. First of all, first verses talk about the truth being out there, and what do I mean by that? Well, take a look. Verse 3, especially this spot, where it says, "After his suffering, Jesus, the risen Christ, risen from the dead, kept appearing over and over again to his disciples," and it says he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, many people say believe that the book of Acts and the New Testament was written by and for relatively superstitious people. We say relatively superstitious because they say, well, back in those days, people believed in miracles, and the idea of a resurrection would have been credible to them. Now, we live in a more, that was a pre-scientific age. Now we live in a scientific age. We don't believe in the supernatural like that. So, of course, they were, relative to us, they were superstitious people. And so the books were written by and for them. They were stories written about miracles, and the stories are about people who believed in the miracles. Except if you actually take that theory and go into the accounts themselves, you see it's just not how the people acted. They actually acted like us. At the end of Matthew 28, we're told, is at the very end, it's a very famous section where Matthew tells us how Jesus got his disciples together, the risen Christ got them together, and he gave them the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and teach, etc. But at one point, it actually says, almost as an off, sort of an off, handed comment. It says, Jesus got the disciples and he began teaching them, and some doubted. Some doubted. They saw him, they felt him, they heard him, and yet they couldn't really believe their eyes. And that's what we have here. Because isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't just show up once and everybody said, oh, you're really here. Wow, miracle, resurrection. I knew you could do it. This is what it says. It says, every time he showed up, he had to continually prove to them that he really was there. Now, why, you say, well, why would that be? He had to continually prove, because every time he showed up, they just couldn't believe their eyes. It didn't matter how many fish he ate. It didn't matter how often he says, hey, point, touch, here, look, feel, you know, I'm not a phantom. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. I've got flesh and bones, and so on. He constantly had to reprove the fact that he was there. Why? You say, well, that doesn't make sense. I thought people back in those days were more, you know, gullible and superstitious. Well, certainly they did believe more in the supernatural than we do now, but they didn't believe more in the resurrection. And now here's the reason why. Take a look. Well, if you look at the resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even here in the beginning of Acts, you always see that Jesus Christ was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. See, there are other miracle stories in the Bible. Lazarus, the widow's son, people who are dead and they're brought back to life. Jairus' daughter. And even today, we have, you know, there's plenty of stories of people who, you know, no heartbeat and everybody thought they were dead and then they come back and it's like a miracle. All right. That's, but when all these people come back, wonderful miracle, they come back. But they come back into bodies that are still subject to sickness. They're still subject. They're still mortal. They're still subject to injury. They are still subject to aging and to death. They just are resuscitated back into regular life. That's not what we have with Jesus. Every time somebody talks to Jesus after his death, at first, and when he's resurrected, at first they don't recognize him. And then after he starts talking, they sort of do. Something, he's changed. He goes through locked doors, yet he eats a fish. This is a resurrected body. This is a body that's not subject to death anymore. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, you know, most of the people in that society didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They believed the body was bad and the spirit was good. And the whole idea of a resurrected body made no sense to them at all. But what about the Jews, you say? Well, some Jews believe this, and not all, but some Jews believe that at the end of time, at the end of history, God was going to renew everything. He was going to make everything good again. He was going to make everything whole again. And that meant we would all get new bodies, we'd be resurrected. But nobody believed that one individual could get this resurrected body now and walk around in the middle of the world with everything else in the world okay. That just made no sense at all. Nobody was expecting that. Nobody could believe that sort of thing could happen. Not Jew, not Greek, not Roman, nobody. And therefore, here's the point. You have to understand that though they're different than us, yes, they were just as biased against the idea of the resurrection as you or I. They were just as sure that it could never happen. They were just as prone to think it was impossible. Got it? It was just as difficult for them to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's why every time he showed up, he had to prove it all over again. You say, well, why did they believe then? Ah. See, this isn't wishful thinking on their part. It's something that they wanted to believe. Do this little thought experiment with me. If, for different reasons, they were every bit as skeptical as you and I would be, every bit as sure that this is impossible as you and I, imagine what kind of evidence would you have to have to believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead? What kind of evidence would absolutely convince you? And whatever that is, they must have gotten it. Because it's a historical fact that they were, for different reasons, as impervious, as skeptical about the idea of an individual getting a resurrection body in the middle of history as you would be. My point is this. Do not think of Christian truth as something that's just mainly subjective. These are not people. The early Christians did not believe because they wanted to believe. They didn't believe just because it was an inspiring story. They believed because the evidence was so overwhelming, they were forced to believe it in spite of everything that they actually thought. They were forced to believe it in spite of all of their biases. In other words, they came to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historic, objective fact. Truth was out there. And what's the application to you and me? Here's what it is. I constantly talk to people who come to me and they say, I'm interested in Christianity. I say, why? I need something in my life. Like what? I need strength. Well, there's a lot of ways to get strength. I need inspiration. There's a lot of ways to get inspiration. I need this and that, and I think Christianity can give it to me. Okay. But I'm a little concerned. If I become a Christian, will I be able to do this, or will I not be able to do this? I want to say, wait a minute. So Christianity is a sort of consumer good, and you're thinking that, you know, it might do this, but you don't want to make sure it hasn't have any side effects? Listen. Don't ask whether Christianity is practical, not to start with. Don't ask whether it's relevant. Don't ask whether it's fulfilling. Ask whether it's true. Because if it's true, it will be relevant and practical and fulfilling. If it's not true, it won't be. You say, what do you mean? Well, what if you could be sure that as bad as things are in this world, someday it will all be put right? What if you could be sure that no matter what you see around you, no matter what happens, someday it will be put all right? Or in the face of death. You know, yesterday we had our first funeral in this space. And some of you were here, all right? If when you're facing death, your own death or the death of a loved one, what if you were sure that on the other side of the dark door of death, there wasn't just darkness and nothingness, but the everlasting arms of God and his eternal love? What if you could be sure when you face death or the death of a loved one that you could be sure that the love of God is out there? Wouldn't that be practical? What if you're absolutely so sure that death is not terrifying to you? Nothing terrifies you. What if you were so sure of that? Wouldn't that be practical? Of course it would be practical. Well, if the resurrection happened, if the resurrection is true, then you can be sure. So if Christianity is true, then it's incredibly practical and incredibly relevant. But if it's not true, it's not. And therefore, don't come to Christianity because you think it'll fulfill you, even though it will. Come because it's true. And if you know it's true, and if you discover it to be true, then it will fulfill you. However, you have to know the truth out there and the truth up there and the truth in here if the truth is going to set you free. So let's take a look and see. Jesus wasn't just raised here. He's ascended. And the middle part of the passage tells us about that. In the middle part of the passage, the disciples are talking to Jesus and they say, so, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, somebody once said there's three theological errors in one sentence there. It was very efficient. They got all their errors. It's amazing how theologically stupid they were in 12 words. It's amazing how much error you can pack into 12 words. First of all, the kingdom of God means the ruling power of God come back in the world to put things right. And they thought, first of all, hey, are you coming now to give Israel, only Israel, just one nation, a political kingdom? It's pretty obvious they're thinking about a kingdom in which the Romans are thrown out and the Jewish nation is autonomous again, and they can become militarily strong and they become prosperous. They're thinking of a political arrangement. They're thinking of it just for one person, and they're thinking of it happening now. And that's all they thought the kingdom of God was. And Jesus looks at them and says, and does. First he says, you'll get the Holy Spirit, and then he ascends. And that's the answer. The answer is the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. It's here. It's here spiritually, but it's here not completely and fully until the end of time. Well, you say, well, that's interesting. So how does the kingdom of God work? If you want to understand how the kingdom of God works now, you need to understand the ascension. Because verse 9, see, in the response to the question about the kingdom of God, Jesus ascends in verse 9. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, many places in the Bible call this the ascension of Jesus Christ, and we're told that he ascended to the throne of God. He ascended to the throne of God. Now, what I'm about to tell you is three ways in which the ascension means everything. But as soon as I start talking about this, I have to just to tell you there's metaphors and images here. We're talking about a throne. We're talking about a right hand of the throne and all these things. These are ways of getting across. These are images the Bible gives us to get across a fundamental change in our relationship with God that has come because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they are irreplaceable and non-negotiable images, and here's what they are. We are told that when Jesus Christ ascended, he didn't just go up, he ascended to the throne of the universe. And that means intimacy, strategy, and advocacy. It means relational intimacy, it means historical strategy, and it means transforming advocacy. Let's go. Number one. First of all, the ascension means relational intimacy. You know the place in John 20 when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and finds Jesus tomb empty, and she's just distraught and she's weeping, and then suddenly she finds him and there he is, and she grabs hold of him. Remember that? And he says, "Don't hold on to me, I am ascending." What does that mean? Well, first of all, the term "don't hold on to me" is a word that actually means don't cling so tight. Jesus, Mary's just grabbed him like this. And I've never, you know, if you, I don't think, I don't listen to the audio book, but my guess is I doubt that most of the narrators are insightful enough to know that when they are reading John 20 and they get to the place where this place, what Jesus should have said is, "Mary, don't hold me so tight," because that's really what she was doing. He says, "Don't hold me so tight." Why was she holding him so tight? She was afraid she'd never lose him. She was afraid of ever losing him again. And she says, "I'll never lose your presence again. I'll never lose you again. Now that I've got you back." And what is he saying? He says, "Hey, let me ascend." See, he's saying, if I stay here on earth like this, don't you realize eventually you're going to have to let my hand go? You're going to have to go eat. You're going to have to go home to go to sleep. If I stay here like this, you will lose me sometimes, and then maybe you'll get me back. But if I ascend, and through the Holy Spirit I come to you, don't you realize this means you'll never, ever, ever lose me again? You'll have the ultimate fellowship with me, the ultimate presence, because even if you were put in the darkest dungeon in the world, even that couldn't separate you from me because I'll be with you. So Mary, 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 he says, let me ascend, because ascension means that I'll always be with you. In fact, you know, in a certain sense, Jesus is saying, Mary, let me let go of your hand so I can ascend, so that I can come into your heart. And then you'll never, ever lose me. In fact, St. Augustine was a brilliant philosopher, brilliant theologian, but he was also a tender-hearted Christian, because at one place, I think this is in his Confessions, he says this, talking to Jesus, he says, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts."
Do you know how to communicate your faith in a winsome and engaging way? Tim Keller's book, Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, is not just for pastors, but for any Christian who wants to learn how to better communicate with others the life-changing power of Christ's sacrificial love. This book is our thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the good news of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Thanks for your generous support.
So first of all, the ascension means the presence of God and a relational intimacy and a knowledge and an experience of divine love in prayer and worship that is the envy of the world if they're thinking straight. Secondly, however, the ascension doesn't just mean intimacy, it also means what I called historic strategy. Now, look at history. You know that place in Shakespeare where one of his characters says, history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is that right? Is history just senseless? Is it history just one thing after another? Is that all there is to it? Here's what we're told about the ascension. This is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 says, God raised Christ up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms above all other rule and authority, and placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, his body. See, the ascension means he's going to the throne of the universe, as it were, and he's controlling everything. It says everything that happens in history for us. Now, let me keep with this. Keep with me on this. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. All things work together for good to those that love God. He's ruling everything for the church. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ goes up there, and in a sense, he's controlling history so that he is now in control of everything that happens, including the bad things that originally God did not design for the world. God did not create a world with death in it, didn't create a world with violence or suffering. That wasn't there. It's there because of our turning away. That's what the Bible says. But now, here's what Jesus is doing. He is controlling all things, so all circumstances are part of his plan, and he's even overruling the bad things, and he's even using evil against itself to defeat it. You say, what does that mean? It means the bad things are part of his plan too. I don't like that. Okay, but he was subject to it himself, because the ultimate model of what I'm talking about is the cross. Because on the cross, the world and the devil sought to destroy Jesus. And you know what? They did destroy Jesus, and all they did was actually bring light and immortality to light. And the cross is now the model on which Jesus is running the world. So everything now that happens, all things work together for good to those who love God. What does that mean? Every single thing that happens, even the bad things, he's working in it to overrule it and to have that evil defeat itself and to bring about a greater good than would have happened otherwise. In this life, you never see more than a millionth of how he does that. We'll never see it except from this perspective of eternity fully. But to know that, you know, there's two incidents in the Bible. There's a place in Palestine called Dothan. In 2 Kings 6, I think it is, Elisha is trapped in the city of Dothan, the prophet. And there's a marauding army coming to besiege it and destroy it. And he prays to God, and God sends chariots of angels, chariots of fire to destroy the enemy. And when you read that, you say, now that's the kind of prayer life I want to have. That's it. You know, that's what I'm talking about. That's results. But several centuries earlier, at Dothan, Joseph was thrown into a pit by his jealous, envious brothers. And when he was in that pit, knowing that he might be killed or sold into slavery, he prayed and prayed and prayed. Nothing happened. He got sold into slavery. Years and years of torture, years of slavery, years of being in a dungeon. And yet we know that God was working in all that to make him prime minister eventually of Egypt. If all that bad stuff hadn't happened, the good stuff wouldn't have happened, his family wouldn't have been saved. Now here's the point. Sometimes God looks absolutely present. Sometimes God looks absolutely absent. And terrible things are happening. And yet, he's never absent. He's always working. And the ultimate defeat of evil is to have it undermine itself, to defeat itself, to bring about greater good than would have happened if the evil hadn't happened. That is the model. It's the cross on which Jesus Christ is running your life and running the universe. How do you know that? The ascension. The ascension means that. The ascension means you can get up and not be afraid and say, why did this ever happen? I don't know, but I know that Jesus is running things on the model of the cross. And that's not all the ascension means. It means that incredible intimacy. It means to history now there's a strategy. And then lastly, it means transforming advocacy. Because the last thing I'll tell you, there's more than that on the ascension. The last thing, when the Bible talks about the ascension, that Jesus Christ ascends to the throne, we have to remember that in ancient times, the way the imagery works is you didn't have separation of powers. You know, you didn't have the Supreme Court, the White House, the Congress. No. Back then, the throne where the queen or the king sat was not only the place of power, but the place of justice. It was the place where people went to get their needs, their concerns heard. It was a courtroom. The throne room was a courtroom. And here's what we're told, Hebrews 7. When Jesus Christ sacrificed for sins once for all by offering himself, he therefore is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede for them. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ goes to the right hand of God, he is now our intercessor. He intercedes for us. 1 John 2 says he's our advocate. Essentially, he's our lawyer. And that means in the courtroom of God, before the bar of divine justice, if there's any charge against us, he is our representative. You say, well, what's all that mean? It's a metaphor for something that's happened. But let me tell you what it means. Why are some of you as concerned as you are about how you look? Some of you spend quite a bit of time and quite a bit of thought and quite a bit of money on how you look. And I want you to know that even those of us who seem not to care actually do. And the reason we all do is because you know there's people out there passing verdicts. You know, when people are walking around, they're looking at you, they're looking at other people, and you're doing the same thing. And what you're doing is you're looking at people's appearance and you're passing verdicts. You're saying, wow. Or, Or you're saying, ugh. Or you're saying, another one of those. Verdicts. But it's not just about our appearance. Arthur Miller in After the Fall, this great play After the Fall, at one point he has one of his characters says this, and this is a brilliant way of understanding how we really live. He says, for years I looked at life like a case at law. It was like a series of proofs before, you know, in a courtroom. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or how smart. Then what a good lover you are. Later, you prove what a good father or husband you are. Finally, you prove how wise or powerful or successful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now, I had this assumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, I don't know what, I just would be justified or condemned, a verdict anyway. See, what he's saying is, all of us, in everything we do, we're trying to please our parents. We're trying to make. We're trying to get the opposite sex to like us. We're trying to get peers to think we're good. And we desperately need verdicts. We need people from the outside to come and say, "Great, well done." You know, every elementary school teacher told you, and every Made in America TV movie has told you, that it shouldn't matter what other people think. All that matters is what you think about yourself. That should be all that matters. And that is such bunk. Because you know that if I just think I'm fine and everybody else is telling me how awful I am, I'm not gonna, that doesn't work. I need somebody from outside to tell me, you're great, well done, incredible, best I've ever seen. Those verdicts are like the breath of life. Why? Why are we so desperate? Arthur Miller's character is absolutely right. Why are we so desperate? We're always proving ourselves. Why? Because we feel like we're in a courtroom. I've even seen, you know, I know it happens. It also happens in TV and movies, but it actually happens. I just saw one last week. I was watching something, and suddenly there's this attractive man and this attractive young woman, and they're looking at each other, and so they go off into a corner, into the darkness when they're alone, and suddenly they tear their clothes off and fall down on the sand and have this sex, passionate sex, and as they're putting their clothes back on, they say, look, it means nothing. No relationship. Don't call me. There's no future. Yes, that's right. I agree. And they walk away. Why do they do that? Now, I know people do that. It's a very dangerous thing to do. You know, what if the other person says, wait a minute, we can't just walk away. There's all kinds of, that's a dangerous thing to do. Well, then why do you do something like that? Because people are desperate, even to hear someone say, who doesn't really mean it, you're beautiful. Well done. Never seen anything like you. We need that, and here's the reason why. The Bible says, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a believer in God. Deep down, you know there is a God, and deep down, you know there is a bar of justice, and deep down, you know that you should be living up to standards, and deep down, you also know that you don't even live up to your own. And therefore, we are desperate for verdicts from people to tell us this, you're good, you're good, you're good, because deep down inside, we know we're not. We know there's something wrong with us. We know we're not living up. We all feel like imposters. Unless you understand the ascension. Because we're told that Jesus Christ is our lawyer, our representative, our intercessor, our advocate before the Father. He represents us before the court. And you say, what does that mean? Well, actually, I struggled with that. Because when I first became a Christian, I heard about this idea. I heard about this belief, this doctrine that people, that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's our great high priest. He stands before the throne. And when we sin, he makes intercession for us. And I kept thinking, I wasn't comforted. And here's the reason why. What I used to always say to myself is, I thought it was like this. It wasn't. It was stupid, but this is how I thought. I thought that, you know, here I sin. So Jesus goes before the Father and says, Father, you know, Tim, you know how he's always saying he's not going to do X or Y anymore? Well, yesterday he did X and Y. But please forgive him one more time. Give him one more chance. And then the Father says, well, all right. And I wasn't very comforted by that, because I used to think, even Jesus, how long can he keep that up? You know, how long can he get me off the hook? Then I began to realize that the throne was a court, and that Jesus was not just a pleader, an intercessor. He's like a lawyer, and a lawyer, a good lawyer. Look, you might, if you are charged and you go into court, you may be tongue-tied, but if your lawyer's eloquent, you look eloquent to the court. You may be a massive smoking wreckage, but if your lawyer is poised, you look poised to the court. You might have no clue, but if your lawyer has a strategy, you look strategic to the court, you know? You are in your lawyer. Your lawyer, you're in there. And you look like whatever your lawyer looks like. And a good lawyer doesn't just get up there and ask the judge and the jury, oh, please, you know, cut my client a break. The lawyer has a case, and what is that case? Oh, we read it. This is Hebrews 7:26. He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered up himself. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede for us. That's the case. You know what he's doing? Listen, it was mercy on God's part to send Jesus Christ to earth to die for our sins. That was utter mercy. We didn't deserve it. But now that he has died on the cross and he's paid the debt for our sin, what is he doing at that court? 1 John 1:8 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just, not merciful. And here's what I think Jesus is doing. Again, this is a metaphor, but something like this. Jesus is saying, Father, Tim did it again, but I'm not asking you for mercy. I paid for this debt. And because I paid for this debt on the cross, see, here's my blood. See, here's my broken body. I paid this debt. And now it would be unjust for you to take two payments for the same debt. And therefore, I want acquittal for Tim. I want acquittal for him. I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking for nothing but justice. And that is an infallible case. And that means the verdict is in. If you believe in Jesus Christ and he is your ascended Lord and you are in him, the verdict is in. You're beautiful. You're gorgeous. You're successful. You're great. You're in him. In the eyes of the only person in the world who matters, the only court of opinion that matters. And you do not have to be driven anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore. And this leads us to our last point, and it'll only take 60 seconds, luckily for you. Because the last point is, Jesus Christ says, the Holy Spirit is coming into your life. I'm going to heaven, but the Holy Spirit is coming, and they go together. Because that's how the kingdom of God works. The Holy Spirit comes into your life to make the things I'm telling you real to your heart. I've told you about intimacy, but do you experience intimacy? I've told you about historic strategy, but do you experience confidence? And I told you that he is now your advocate, and you are lost in his beauty. And you don't have to worry about what people say. You don't have to tear your clothes off anymore. in order to get a sense of self-worth because somebody likes you. And you don't have to work yourself out and burn out in order to, because your identity isn't how much money you make, and it's not your dress size. It's none of that anymore. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it makes it so real to you that you're like Stephen. Stephen, in Acts 7, we'll get to it eventually, was a preacher who was hauled before a kangaroo court and found guilty, and he was about to be executed. They were about to stone him and kill him, and he saw Jesus Christ as his advocate standing at the throne of God by faith through the Holy Spirit. He saw it, and the reality of his exoneration up there overwhelmed the shadow of his condemnation down here. That reality was more important than anything down here, and he was happy. He wasn't afraid to die. His face was radiant. He forgave all the people who were about to kill him. If you're touchy because, you know, you got slighted, if you're driven because, you know, you're trying so hard to prove yourself, the Holy Spirit has not brought the ascension of God and of Jesus Christ home to your heart. But if it does, there'll be courage. There'll be playfulness. There'll be poise. Hey, when you think of Jesus Christ, do you think of him as ascended? Or do you think of him as that mousy guy that the Sunday school curriculum always made him look like? You know? If you want an idea of what Jesus Christ is now, look at Revelation chapter 1, when John the Apostle on the island of Patmos had a vision of the ascended Jesus Christ. He fell down as dead. Because here's what he saw. He saw Jesus Christ all love and light and beauty and lightning and fire and storm in the heart of the sun. He's ancient and he's forever, but he's wonderful. And he's all that for you. He's controlling the universe for you. He is that beauty for you. Think about him ascended until the joy starts. Then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Our Father, I sense your Holy Spirit helping a lot of us believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and rest and rejoice in his ascended glory. And as, and to the degree we do, we will become great people. We will become humble people, happy people, courageous people, people who serve, and people with an infallible hope. Please make us all those things, because we glorify you, and it would be the fulfillment of all of our deepest longings. So, Lord, please continue to give us all the things we ask, because we ask for them through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller here on Gospel and Life. If this message encouraged you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast and help more people find these teachings so they can know the hope and joy of the gospel. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2012 and 2013. The sermons you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.